And open with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. As we look at the subject of repentance for a few moments this morning, before we take the Lord's Supper together. I neglected to mention prayer, Justin Woodall. He went home sick today, so pray for Justin, our minister or director of student ministries, that he would get better. We will, in fact, have youth group tonight. Dave Blanco and myself will be there to lead. So at any rate, don't come to youth group, but do pray for Justin that he would get better and get well. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Some interesting words, some difficult words by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Words that I believe we should take heed to in this time of Lent, the season of Lent, the Christian calendar. Now there were, verse 1, some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Verse 8, "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for sacred scripture, the power of your word, which performs its work in those who believe. I ask now, Lord, that you would supernaturally work in the heart of pastor and people alike. Lord, draw us to yourself. Encourage us. Chasten us. Move us to faithful discipleship. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, my daughter Carolyn asked me what I was giving up for Lent. And I said, "I really don't know. I find myself as a conscientious Christian giving up just about everything all the time. There's so much that needs to change. There's so many bad things that need to go in thought, word, and deed." That's what it means to be a Christian. We're saved by the grace of God through faith alone. And we're sinners. And we're sinners prior to conversion, and we're sinners after conversion. And we spend the rest of our life dealing with our sin in light of the deed of Jesus Christ on the cross, who paid for our sin and took the wrath of God upon himself. Well, Jesus has an encounter in Luke chapter 13 that I thought was very appropriate this week as we take another break from our series in Jeremiah. Jesus talks about repentance. The 40 days before Easter is a season called Lent, and it's a time for the church to reflect individually and corporately upon this whole business of repentance, of mourning over our spiritual bankruptcy and hence our need for Jesus Christ. If you're not a failure, you're not a candidate for the gospel. We need Christ. He died for us. He rose again. And he lives to intercede for us right now. Hence our need for repentance when we first come to faith, and our need for ongoing repentance as Christians. What is repentance? Well, first of all, let's just define the word repentance. From the Greek word is metanoia, that is a change of mind that leads to a change of life. Metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change of life, a change of action, a change of thought, a change of the will, a change of the emotions even. It's turning away from one thing and turning towards something else. And according to Christianity, it's turning away from our sin and turning to Christ. That's what repentance is. But we don't like to talk about repentance a whole lot because it means change. It means giving up. It means sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but I'm not particularly fond of sacrifice. I like ease and comfort and pleasure. I like luxury. I like things nice. I like things easy. Sacrifice doesn't go along well with my nature. But that's what Jesus calls us to, because he did the ultimate sacrifice for us. I want you to notice two things this morning before we take the Lord's Supper in conjunction with this story. Just two principles about repentance. The first one is this, that I believe Jesus is teaching in this passage. The need for repentance is universal and personal. It's universal and personal. That is, everyone must repent. No one is exempt. Or to put it another way, every individual must repent individually. No one is exempt. This story, if it communicates anything, communicates everyone needs to repent. And status is no factor when it comes to repentance. It does not matter who you are or where you live or where you're from or who your family is or what you wear or what you drive. It doesn't matter. That's why Jesus points to examples here, including the Galileans, who were kind of sub-Jews. They were Jews, but they were living in a nasty place. They weren't like Jews who were self-conscious, living right in the heart of the Jewish world, Jerusalem. But Jesus uses both. See, status doesn't really matter. Neither does circumstance. Circumstance is no factor when it comes to repentance. You'll notice that the two examples Jesus gives, Pilate mixing the blood of some of those Jews, the Galileans, with their sacrifices. That's an example of an evil dictator, an evil ruler. But the other example he gives is one that is of natural disaster. This tower of Siloam. Apparently the pool of Siloam is what's mentioned in the Gospel of John, where people went and looked for the moving of the waters, and if they got in the water first, they would be healed. And apparently, this is the only account of this incident, but there's a tower there that somehow fell. We don't know why. It just fell one day. And 18 people were killed and crushed. I thought about Enterprise, Alabama, when that tornado hit the other day. And those precious high school students that all of a sudden lost their lives as a result of a natural disaster. It wasn't planned. Nobody knew it was coming. It just happened. All we can do is scratch our heads at that and realize and take comfort in the fact that God is sovereign. He's big. And he's in control in spite of the difficult things and hard things that happen to people. But you see that status is no factor, and circumstance is no factor. Whether you're the victim of an evil ruler or a natural disaster, it doesn't matter. Everybody must repent. And that's why Jesus uses that as an analogy here. These guys aren't worse sinners. You can't look at their lives and say, they were more worthless than I am, or, yeah, they're sinners, they're greater sinners than me because of what they suffered. They were in the wrong place at the wrong time, and somehow God must be a part of that. Therefore, that makes me better. Jesus says, no. Repentance, the cross of Christ, levels the playing field. And so regardless of status and regardless of circumstance, we stand guilty. Now, you'll notice also Jesus will not allow a casual ignorance. A casual ignorance of our flawed judgment. Everybody talks about repentance. Have you ever noticed that we're experts on who needs to repent and what they need to repent of? We are experts at what everybody else needs to repent of. Now, if that person will only change that, you know, I don't know why she doesn't see this in their marriage. I don't know why he won't change. And we could look across the fence and say, that person needs to repent. But we don't have the right to speculate why people suffer directly. I can just imagine why Jesus said the things that he said. He was sitting there and this guy ran up and started to talk about Pilate. This is who Jesus would stand before later on. And Pilate apparently killed some self-conscious Jews who were worshiping. They happened to be from Galilee. And a self-respecting Jew kind of looked down on a Galilean. Most of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee. They were suspect. They were not considered thoroughbred Jews. Kind of like Samaritans. And so this guy comes and he says, let me tell you what this dirtbag Pilate did. You won't believe this. He not only murdered and butchered some Jews, but he took their sacrifices while they were worshiping and mixed their blood with them. That's blasphemy. How bad can it get? Thinking that Jesus perhaps would start railing on Pilate and thinking, what an awful person this is. And Jesus doesn't even mention Pilate. Jesus turns the conversation right back where it belongs. It's personal, to the heart, to the individual. It's not that Pilate's not wicked, he is. The point is, like Romans 3 says, we're all just like Pilate in some sense. All of us have hearts that are dark with sin. All of us are failures. And left to ourselves without the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we would act like Pilate. But because of the grace of God, our hearts have been changed. Our lives are different. But it's very easy to look across the fence and lob grenades at somebody like a Pilate, or a Hitler, or a Stalin, or a Mussolini, or an Idi Amin, or a Saddam Hussein. If only they would repent. And Jesus will not allow us to get away with our ignorance. I think of the evangelical church. So often we categorize sin as if it were better, or that our sin were better than the average sin roaming the street. You've ever noticed that? We evangelicals are the worst because we believe in sin. The liberal church doesn't even recognize sin that much anymore. But we do. We know the sinners. And too often we go to churches where the straw man sermon is preached. You know what the straw man sermon is? It's a favorite of many preachers. That is, you create a straw man and you preach to it. But he's not sitting in the pew. He doesn't exist in the church. That's where you rail against the abortionists and the pornographic type folk who sail and distribute this stuff. And all those evil, wicked people out there. But you never bother to deal with the evil, wicked people in here. You and me. See, repentance is extremely personal. It's universal. And that's what Jesus is teaching, I believe, in this passage. That you can't just pass it off. You can't look at somebody's status. You can't look at somebody's circumstances. You can't make gradations in your mind about what God thinks about one sin as opposed to another. That there are some good sinners and some bad sinners. No! Sin is sin. And Jesus makes it plain. All sin must be repented of. I think about these United States, how we evangelicals often want national repentance. You know, we quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are humble, or my people called by my name, would humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then my nation would be healed. And it's very easy to talk about national repentance in these United States. The only problem is it doesn't apply. National repentance was under the old covenant. It used to be that the Jews were God's people and the nation of Israel collectively formed the people of God. But under the new covenant, all people everywhere are invited into salvation. And therefore, the application to national Israel is no longer valid. It's to the church. Living in America doesn't mean you're a Christian, but you can be a Christian living in America. And so when God's Word says, my people, He's not talking about the nation as a whole, He's talking about the Christians in the nation. I believe that's why Paul was so self-conscious, that he called himself the chief of sinners. Paul didn't have a lot of time to run around and point the finger at other people. He was too busy dealing with his own sin. I wonder how often I'm busy dealing with my own sin. Not often enough. Since the dawn of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, there's no national repentance. Repentance begins in the heart of every individual when the heart is pricked by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that today, about my own circumstance. I can look at my circumstances and say, God has dealt me a raw deal. But then I look at Jesus. I can think about a dead father and a mean grandmother and tell you all kinds of stories about a dysfunctional home. All of us have a story, a background. Some is prettier than others. But I think about Jesus, who is the only person who ever died for me and left me an inheritance. He died for me. That weren't enough. He died in my place for my sin. But He left me an inheritance that I might be a child of God by faith. And that kind of love should drive me to want to repent and exercise faith. The need for repentance is universal, and everyone must repent. Nobody is exempt. We all need to repent. And repentance is a gift, ladies and gentlemen. You don't muster it up. Please don't hear me saying this morning that I'm trying to get you to muster something up. No. I don't want you to feel anything unusual. You only repent when the sovereign Lord opens your eyes to your need to repent. Repentance, like faith, is a gift. It's not something you muster up. It's got to be given. Heart has to be opened. The need for repentance is universal. It is personal. But also, secondly, the need for repentance is not optional. It is indispensable, an indispensable fruit of regeneration. That's why Jesus tells the parable that he does in the midst of this story. You notice the transition from verse 5 to verse 6. He's telling the people right in front of him, you've got to repent. You can't look out there at those sinners out there. You've got to look at yourself. Repentance begins in the heart. And everybody has to repent. So forget this national stuff. Just look at yourself. And start repenting of whatever God calls wrong in Scripture and whatever God promotes is right. Pay attention. But he goes on to tell a parable which basically points out that repentance is not something that is optional. You know, I was telling you in the new members class this morning, it's more or less optional what kind of church you join in terms of a Christian tradition. Some people are Lutheran, some people are Methodist, some people are Baptist. Others belong to Bible churches and congregational churches. But we have the same body of truth in common, the Apostles' Creed. Beyond that, there are permutations of doctrine where we agree and disagree. But the essential elements are there. That's true about repentance and faith. I could disagree with a Lutheran friend or a Methodist friend or whatever, but one thing we will agree on is the need for faith and repentance. It's fundamental. And it's not just faith. Faith is good. But you ever notice how we have neglected repentance these days? We talk in our culture, in our Christian culture, about faith all the time, the walk of faith. Even popular recording artists say, don't give up on your faith when they sing. Now, people of faith, our president's talked about faith-based initiatives. You ought to take that word out sometime and insert the word repentance. Insert the word repentance. The walk of repentance. Don't give up on your repentance. People of repentance. Saving repentance. Repentance-based initiatives. That sounds kind of foreign to us because we don't really hear that word that often. But it's amazing how often Jesus uses it. In fact, it was the first word out of his mouth in his public ministry. Mark chapter 1, look it up. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If there's one thing that's important to Jesus Christ, it is that we are sin conscious. We realize, I am a failure and I need a Savior. And therefore, the first order of business is to mourn over my spiritual bankruptcy, to repent. Turn away from my sin and turn to Christ and keep on turning. But you'll notice the parable. It's a simple story. Remember, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. This guy had a fig tree and he planted it and it didn't produce figs for 3 years. And so he goes to cut it down. And the attendant of the garden says, wait, give it one more year. I'll break out the ground and fertilize it. And if it doesn't produce fruit, then fine. We'll whack it after that. Now, you study the commentaries, and they get a little weird on this. They start trying to identify the 3-year period, and who is the attendant, and who owns the vineyard, and what is the significance of a fig. I went through this whole paragraph trying to figure out the Jewish laws of fig tree burning and that sort of thing that I read in a commentary. And I thought, you're missing the whole point. The parable isn't meant to be parsed out like that. It has one single meaning, and that is this. That there is a balance and a symmetry between God's grace and mercy and His justice and wrath. That's all it's teaching. And Jesus is using that teaching, that parable, to underscore the fact that repentance is not optional. Is God a God of grace and mercy? You better believe it. He's long-suffering and patient. We've even seen that in Jeremiah. He hasn't let the whammy fall until around chapter 32 when they're going into the Babylonian captivity. But they are going because time has run out. He gave them time to repent. And as he said in Genesis, my spirit will not always strive with men. But that's what this parable is teaching. It's trying to show the dualism of God Almighty. He loves, He shows mercy and faith, but there will be judgment. It will come. Just like 2 Peter says, God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is, as time goes on, He wants us to turn and see our need for a Savior. give our lives to Him. This passage teaches the need for repentance is universal and personal, but also, it's not optional. Let that be good news to you this morning. One of the greatest things that can happen is for you to wake up to your pain and misery. Seeing an episode of a television show the other night where there was a little girl in high school, and she couldn't feel any pain. And as a result of that, the doctors were working with her, and they could do all kinds of things to her, but because she couldn't feel pain, they could stick her hand in a jar of water, a thing of water that was boiling, and she could receive third-degree burns and not even feel it. You know the rest of the story. There are people like that with a special disease that can go through life and not feel anything. And a sign that you don't want to repent or don't need to repent is scary. Because you can go on in your life and go on in your sin and be happy. And folks, there's some genuinely happy non-Christians out there. It's a bill of goods when somebody says, oh, you need Jesus to make your life full. That's true in one sense, in a biblical sense. But there are a lot of happy people out there that are going holistically into hell, and their portion is in this life. And they are completely satisfied and see no need whatsoever to repent. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. Jesus says, it's universal, it's personal. It's not optional. There is a judgment. You are perishing. You and I are dying as we speak. Our bodies are decaying as a result of sin. Everything is winding down. And it's only a matter of time. But there is time, right now, to repent. And I invite you to repent afresh and anew and keep on repenting, not only through the season of Lent, but all throughout life, every day. Walk by faith and live by repentance, as Jesus told us to do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you so much that Jesus is not afraid to offend. As it says in the previous chapter, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Father, help us to be arrested in this season of Lent and see our need for repentance as well as faith. Help us to turn, prick our hearts, open our eyes. Help us to see our need for a Savior. Some of us for the first time, others afresh and anew. As believers, Father, bless us now as we partake of your supper, as we prepare, as we repent, seek your face through faith. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.